This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 27 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that Isaiah chapter 24 through 27 deals with the tribulation period on into the kingdom age. And we concluded last time in verses 20 and 21 where we're told, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." So the Lord is telling his people, the Jews, to hide themselves when? When he pours out his wrath upon an apostate world. Again, it doesn't seem to fit the rapture because they're told to hide themselves. We're not hiding ourselves in the rapture. We're caught up to be with the Lord. There's no hiding there at all. We're rejoicing in heaven. So we read of this in the New Testament, Matthew 24, verses 15 through 20, as we see Jesus warn the Jewish people to flee to the mountains for safety. Revelation 12, 6, we see the Jews fleeing for safety during the Great Tribulation period, where God is going to protect them for 3.5 years. Now, that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening, as the Lord comes back and puts down the wicked, saves his people, and restores the land. So look at Isaiah chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening. "In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." So Isaiah is speaking of the day that the Lord is going to pour out his wrath upon this earth, the wicked of this world, the proud of this world. And I believe we're talking about his coming back in the second coming. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19 for a minute. We're going to pick up in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19, where John tells us this. He says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Again, turn to Isaiah. We see this played out. Isaiah 63, we're going to pick up in verse 3, where we're told this, speaking about the Lord, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." Now, we're talking about the Lord coming back. And at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, there's no doubt about it. The Lord's coming back to set up his kingdom. And he's coming back with, as Isaiah said, his severe sword, great and strong. And he's punishing what we're told here in Isaiah 27, Leviathan, that fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent. Who is Leviathan? Well, we see Leviathan mentioned in Job 3:8, Job 41, Psalm 74:14, and Psalm 104:26. And Leviathan is a mighty serpent. He lives in the sea, obviously. Now, the idea here is that it goes far beyond just this reptile living in the sea. This is someone who is resisting God. Now, the problem for many is when they read of Leviathan, this reptile in the sea, they think it's just a myth. They don't think this creature ever existed, which is disturbing to me. Grogan wrote this. He said, "The language used draws on mythology, but this need cause us no serious problem. Writers, whether of scripture or otherwise, frequently use illustrative material, drawing the material from a wide variety of sources, nature, history, mythology, or literature. The use of mythology here simply shows that Isaiah and his readers knew the mythological stories, not that they believed them. If a modern historian referred to a fierce and aggressive nation as a great dragon, would his readers assume he believed in the objective existence of such creatures? Surely not. He goes on to say the term as used here is normally linked with the Ugaritic Lotan, the chaos monster destroyed by Baal in the Canaanite creation myth. The term may be applied figuratively to monstrous enemies of Israel and of God. Now my question is, all right, why doesn't he believe in Leviathan? Because he doesn't believe what the scriptures are saying. That's really the bottom line. What about Behemoth? Oh, that was just a hippopotamus. Well, I mean, I don't know. It says that his tail was like a cedar tree. Have you ever seen the tail of a hippopotamus? Well, what about an elephant? Could it be an elephant? Well, look at that tail. His trunk is bigger than his tail. So yeah, these creatures lived at the time of Job. Job was aware of these creatures. And when you start picking and choosing what's real and what's not, in fact, using this as a Canaanite myth, that's really stretching it. Isaiah is saying that just as this literal serpent lived in the sea, there is another creature out there who's called Satan. And in the scriptures, how is he referred to? As a serpent. You see it in the Garden of Eden. And he twists and flees like a coiling snake ready to strike its victims. And I realize some people have a hard time with this, but let Scripture identify this person. Turn again to Revelation, this time chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 3, where we're told this, "And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." Look at verse 7. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Jump down to verse 13. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." The dragon is the devil. Make no mistake about it. And he's coming after who there in Revelation chapter 12? After the Jewish people. After Israel. And it's interesting because specifically there it says followers of Jesus Christ, which kind of blows your mind away. You mean Jews are going to come to Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely. And the judgment we see here in Isaiah 27:1, we see in Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years." So again, serpent is the devil, is Satan, and he's bound for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ. And the final judgment comes after the millennial reign of Christ, after he's loosed for a season. And then in Revelation 20:10 it says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And that's his judgment. Now, what about the sea? You know, this is where the serpent lives. What is that about? Well, it could be speaking of the sea of humanity. What does Satan come to do? He comes to destroy, kill, ruin people's lives with his lies. That's his natural language. And isn't it amazing the number of people who don't want to listen to God because they don't believe God? But if you don't listen to God, who are you listening to? There's only 2 choices, really. You see, the deception is out there. And Satan doesn't run around in red underwear with a pitchfork, you know. Paul said in Corinthians that he transforms himself into an angel of light. Listen to the stories of people. Oh, I went to heaven. It was a big, bright, white light, and everything was so wonderful. You never hear about Jesus. You never hear about him. But everything is so wonderful. What is that? That's a deception. That's the enemy deceiving people to be comfortable in death. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight. People think death is the way out. Well, for the Christian, but if you're not a Christian, it's not the way out. No way. Don't listen to the devil's lies. He loves playing mind games, and he loves to entice us, and God wants to draw us close to him and lead us in the path of righteousness. We need to follow him. Well, look at verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 27. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So we've come from the tribulation period and God coming back to judge this world and Satan, and now we're moving into the kingdom age. And God's watching over his people. The vineyard symbolizes God's people, Israel. And he's speaking of the joy that's going to fill their hearts in the kingdom age, no doubt. Wolf reminds us, he says, whereas the vineyard in chapter 5 was overrun by thorns, not a briar or thorn can be found in this vineyard. You see, in Isaiah chapter 5, we saw how God did everything he could for them to produce abundant fruit, good fruit in their lives. They rejected him. They went into idolatry. And God brought judgment upon them. Why? So that they can turn from their evil ways and return to him. And one day they're going to turn to the Messiah. They're going to turn to Jesus. And I think that is the idea of verse 5 here in Isaiah chapter 27, where it says, oh, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. How can you take hold of God and make peace with him? How? Only through Jesus Christ. Paul said that in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, that's the only way we can take hold of God. That's the only way we can have peace with God is through Jesus Christ. And I believe, like I said, the scriptures are abundantly clear to me that the Jews are going to receive Jesus Christ during the tribulation period as Lord and Savior of their lives. They are going to come to that saving faith in Jesus. Now, this last part of verse 6 where it says, Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit, I think we see that fulfilled partially. I think the complete fulfillment is in the kingdom age. But keep in mind, what we see in Israel today was not what it was like not that long ago. The land of Israel was devastated by the Turks. It was left barren. Most of the trees were cut down. There were all these mosquito-infested swamps throughout the land, and it was good for nothing. And when the Zionist movement began in the 1890s and Jews began to return to the land, the Arabs were more than happy to sell the land to them. It was worthless to the Arabs. And the Arabs really laughed all the way to the bank, thinking they ripped the Jews off. Now what? We want it back. Yeah, why? Because the land is fruitful once again. I mean, the Jews began to plant millions of trees, and that continues on even today. They drained the swamps, and today Israel is blossoming. It's the second largest exporter of fruits in the world. And you know, the size of Israel is the size of New Jersey. That's how tiny it is. And it's barren. It's rocky. I mean, I always laughed when there was a group, I think it was out of Indiana, that was getting stones for the temple so that the Jews could rebuild the temple. I guess they were going to send these stones to Israel. I've been there. They don't need more stones. Okay? They got plenty of stones there. And yet, they have taken this desert and they made it blossom. In the middle of nowhere, you see these greenhouses and there's desert all around and they're growing all these crops, all this fruit. It's incredible. Every year, Israel exports more than $2 billion worth of produce, tomatoes, its fourth largest commodity, and they keep trying to improve things. One article said, since the first half of the 20th century, Israeli agriculture wizards have been partnering with Mother Nature to bring new fruit and vegetable varieties to the global market, from vividly colored squash to seedless peppers. It's incredible what they're doing in Israel And again, I think we see a partial fulfillment today, but I think in the kingdom age, you're not going to believe how beautiful that land's going to be. Look at verse 7 of Isaiah 27. He has struck Israel as he struck those who struck him. Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measuring, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind. In the day of the east wind, therefore, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Now, God has been hard on Israel, but I don't think he's been as hard as he's been on other nations. God used other nations to bring chastening to Israel, but they took it too far, and God brought heavy judgment upon them for doing that. As you get to verse 8, though, it seems that the Lord was not harsh on Israel as he was with the other nations, and yet he drove them into captivity. Why did he bring them into captivity? Why would he do that? I thought he wasn't as harsh. Well, because of their idolatry, God brought them into captivity so that they would turn back to him. That was the whole idea. He was trying to purge them of their sin. And God's chastening of Israel was not out of hate. It was because he loved them. If he hated them, guess what? They would have been toast. I mean, think of the other nations that surrounded Israel. Most of them are gone today. You have no record of them anymore. They're not in existence. But the Jews are. And the lesson God was trying to show them was, don't worship the false gods. What's the sign of a changed heart? They removed those stone altars, the places where they were worshiping these false gods. In fact, I think in either Kings or Chronicles, maybe both, it talks about in the southern kingdom of Judah, on every street corner were idols. That's how bad it had gotten. And God warned them and warned them, and they refused to turn, and they went into captivity, and they learned their lessons. They don't build altars to Baal anymore. Look at verse 10. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. Again, because of their idolatry, God sent the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, they were a brutal people. And they came upon the southern kingdom of Judah, destroyed the land in 586 BC. That was their third and final invasion. And they left the land so barren that wild animals were grazing in its cities. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Nehemiah gets a report of what's going on in Jerusalem. It says that Hanani, which was Nehemiah's brother, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity and the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. That's some 90 years after Joshua and Zerubbabel led almost 50,000 Jews back to Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon. And it was still a mess in Nehemiah's day. The walls were still broken down. And yeah, God took a hard stance against them, but again, keep in mind, he did that because he loved them, and he was breaking the strength of a nation that was trusting in their own strength and in these false gods. He was breaking them of their pride so that they could return to him. Verse 12 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown, they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Is this speaking of their return from the Babylonian captivity? Possibly some, but I think it moves farther on. When God blows the trumpets and gathers his people, the Jews, from the four corners of the earth and brings them back to Jerusalem as he sets up his kingdom. Matthew 24:31 says that he's going to send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And again, keep in mind, it's not only going to be the Jews that are going to gather, but also the Gentiles will come to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Well, chapter 28, look at verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. Now, keep in mind that Ephraim was the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. And many times the northern kingdom of Israel was spoken of as Ephraim. That was the whole nation. The capital of the northern kingdom of Israel was Samaria, and it was beautiful. But notice what brought the northern kingdom of Israel down. Isaiah says it's their pride and drunkenness, which is interesting. You know, we can understand how pride can bring a people down, but why does the Lord list drunkenness of all things? That's kind of a weird thing to put in there. Why drunkenness? I think people that are drunk are more focused on themselves and satisfying their fleshly desires, whatever that may be. And so the Lord links them both together. And notice what pride and drunkenness do. They destroy the beauty of a person's life and of a nation's life. Absolutely. And God's going to bring judgment upon them because of their pride, their drunkenness. And how is he going to do this to the northern kingdom of Israel? By bringing the Assyrians as his rod of judgment. And when the Assyrians came down upon the northern kingdom of Israel, it was like a flood. In 721 BC, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity because they refused to turn back to the Lord. Verse 5 says, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for the strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Now, we've been through the history of the northern kingdom of Israel when we were going through Kings and Chronicles, and it wasn't good. They didn't have one good king. But what I find interesting is, even within this wicked nation, God always has his faithful remnant. And we see this played out for us during the spiritual reforms of King Asa, who was king of the southern kingdom of Judah. In 2 Chronicles 15:9, we're told, then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. In other words, there was a group of people in the northern kingdom of Israel who had had it with the pagan influence that the leaders of the northern kingdom of Israel had brought in. They saw that God was alive and living in the southern kingdom of Judah, that these people loved the Lord, and they moved from the northern kingdom down to the southern kingdom. Now, because the northern kingdom was so dark, spiritually speaking, 180 years before the northern kingdom went into captivity, these people are traveling down there. Could you imagine how it was 100 years before the captivity, or 50 years, or 10 years? And if you're having a hard time picturing it in your mind, take a good look at our nation today. Because I don't think we're very different. Not at all. And I think the picture here goes on into the kingdom age also, where the Lord is sitting on the throne and he's establishing justice. He's establishing righteousness in the land. And when that happens, here Isaiah tells us that the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, those who have turned back to him. Now look at verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Now, was this going on in the northern kingdom? Probably, but I think now we're moving because it says, but they also erred through wine. I think we're looking at the southern kingdom of Judah here, and we'll see that as we move on. The leadership in the southern kingdom of Judah also went astray. The priests were drunk. They were erring in their visions and judgments. The false prophecies were being given. Their counsel was in error. Their judgments were corrupt. The wine clouded their minds. They didn't see God clearly anymore. And when they were speaking, they were no longer speaking of God, but out of the imaginations of their own heart, which was evil. And Paul warned in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Are we living in the latter times? Absolutely. Have some been deceived with these doctrines of demons? Absolutely, I think they have. And make no mistake about it, drunkenness leads to this kind of degradation and disgrace, because Isaiah says, "For all their tables are full of vomit and filth, no place is clean." Not a pretty picture, and it's not meant to be. They erred in their judgment, they stumbled, they fell, they're vomiting. Nothing around them is clean. Some of you remember those days, right? Not pretty. Now, is this speaking just of the physical results of drunkenness? No, I think it's also speaking of spiritual drunkenness. They both will affect our lives in a negative way. Think about alcohol. Alcohol is a depressant, and it allows us to do things we would not normally do because it depresses our self-control. Our wisdom is gone, our balance is gone, our judgment is gone. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul said, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit," or "be ye continually being filled with the Holy Spirit." This is not a comparison. Being drunk with wine is not similar to being filled with the Holy Spirit, as some like to have you think. And nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Scriptures does it say we are to be drunk in the Spirit. Well, then what is it, being filled with the Spirit? What is that? What's manifested in my life if I am filled with the Holy Spirit? All you have to do is continue reading on there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. This is the result. This is what's born in your life as you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Do you notice that? No staggering, no falling on the floor, no designated driver because you're so drunk in the Spirit you can't drive anymore. It's crazy. And I'm amazed at what people will do to justify being drunk in the Spirit, but God condemns drunkenness. And there in Ephesians, it's not a comparison. Being drunk is the same as being drunk in the Spirit, only in a spiritual sense, and it's better for you. Not at all. Because we see the fruit of what happens when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, not drunk in the Spirit. And you know what? The Holy Spirit doesn't depress us. He has the exact opposite effect. The Holy Spirit is a stimulant, and He moves every aspect of our being. To what? To better and more perfect living. And if people believe in this crazy thing about being drunk in the Holy Spirit, they're acting out in their own flesh. They're not being led by the Holy Spirit of God. There's nowhere in the Scriptures to support that. I'll just share this little article with you I just happened to come across on a webpage. It's called Drunk Christians. And this is what they have to say in support of being drunk in the Spirit. They wrote, "It appears that being under the influence of the Spirit is an alternative to being under the influence of alcohol and produces some of the same characteristics. A buzz, a loss of self-consciousness, weakened muscle coordination, loudness, inebriation, freedom from propriety. A casual observer can confuse the two conditions, being drunk with alcohol and being drunk in the Spirit." Now again, I'll just take you back, Ephesians 5:21. What is born in our life as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, not drunk? Something far different than what they're saying. So he says, if you ever want to get drunk, why booze it up when you can get drunk on new wine, the Holy Spirit? Here are some advantages to getting drunk in the Spirit versus the more common way of drunkenness. There is no negative hangover to spiritual drunkenness. All right. You won't do anything morally wrong while inebriated by the Spirit, and you won't feel guilty when you sober up. There is no law against driving under the influence of the Holy Spirit. No spiritual DUI. Now, I don't know, man. If you're staggering and you're driving all over the road, "Officer, I'm just drunk in the Spirit." Well, okay, you may not pass the breathalyzer test there, but you know what? You're going to the lockup because you're crazy, man. Right? And when you sober up, rather than feeling shame and guilt, you'll be overwhelmed with an awesome sense of God's peace. Spiritual drunkenness is both contagious and life-changing. And he gives an example of someone at the Salvation Army, Berry Street in Nashville. A woman that he calls N shared this testimony. N didn't want anything to do with God, but one day she saw a woman staggering in the street. She went over to help the woman, and the woman was drunk in the Holy Spirit, praising Jesus and stumbling around. Now, you know what? I see someone like that, I'm like, yeah, don't speak about Jesus, man. That is not a good witness. N found out that the woman lived in an apartment building across the street and decided to help her get home. As N got the woman into the elevator, the Holy Spirit fell on N, and she began to feel and act like she was drunk. She was overcome by the presence of the living God. N was never the same. From that moment on, she has had an undying passion to follow and obey Jesus. And it sounds wonderful, right? Well, what's wrong with that? She came to saving faith, right? She's following Jesus. All right, she didn't want to follow God before, right? But now she's drunk in the Spirit and she's following God. What's missing? Repentance. Did she say anything? I saw my sin and my need for a Savior and I repented before God. No, now she's just comfortable where she's at. Interesting, huh? And that's the problem, guys. When we start moving away from what the Scriptures say, and you read that little portion of Scripture, do not be drunk with wine, but be ye continually being filled in the Holy Spirit, and you don't read on. Well, you see what happens in a person's life who is filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the manifestation? Not staggering, bumping into walls, tripping over things, but just the joy of the Lord in their lives. Huge difference. Well, back in Isaiah 28, look at verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now, I hope I don't offend anyone here, but I know there are people that use verse 10 to describe some ministries that are teaching the Word of God. But this was not a praise report on how Isaiah was doing or what was being taught. These are the priests and the leaders mocking Isaiah. Why? For his simplistic ways that he taught. How he just believed the Scriptures. You really believe that the Scriptures are the words of God? Really? Well, how simple. And so, yeah, he teaches the little children. But you know what? We're the intelligentsia of the day. You know, come on. We need the bigger stuff. This is line upon line, you know, you got a little here. You're just teaching the little kids. Isn't that the way the world looks at the Word of God today? I guess I shouldn't say the world, the church. It's too simplistic. You know, people get bored hearing the Word of God. Well, you know what? God's Word is living and powerful. So if you feel that God's Word is boring as a pastor, get out of the pulpit. Leave the church. Because you are now infecting the congregation with your same warped theology that God's Word is boring. It is living and powerful. How do you think you got saved? I mean, did someone come up with a little puppet show to you and save you? No, they shared the Word of God with you. Come on, we need to wake up. And yeah, maybe Isaiah wasn't the most sophisticated person. Who cares? He was a vessel of God. It doesn't matter how smart, how many degrees you have. That has nothing to do with it. God uses people like me, like you. Remember the religious leaders during the time of the apostles? They struggled with these apostles because these apostles, most of them were just fishermen. They didn't have any education. They didn't go to old rabbi university or, you know, pious university or whatever. They didn't have any degrees. I mean, they could catch fish. Well, so what? So can I. Not well, but I can catch them. So what's the big deal? They have no education. And in Acts 4:13, as Peter and John are arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, Peter blasts them with the truths of God's Word. And I love the way they respond. I don't even think they realized what they were saying. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. They knew these guys were uneducated. We heard your accent. You're from, you know, Galilee. You're from Hicksville, man. You're not from the big city, Jerusalem. You're from Manitowoc. You're not from New York City or Chicago. Come on. Yeah, thank God, yeah. But notice what else they said. And they realized, these men realized that they had been with Jesus. That was their qualifications. They had spent time with Jesus. And as we spend time with Jesus and His Word, He will teach us what we need to learn, to apply to our own lives, but also to share with others, to touch the lives of others. I'm amazed at how God uses simple people. Why? I guess because we can't take the glory. I told you before, years and years ago, 20-some years ago, I tried to go to school just to take some theology classes. I thought that would be good because I knew God called me to be a pastor. And so I had to go to a counselor to kind of set up my schedule and see what I can fit in with my work. And I sat in there and we spent, I don't know how much time, but he finally looked at me and he's like, man, there is not one class you could take. I'm like, well, that makes no sense. And I kind of left and I was kind of upset. I'm like, I mean, God, how do you expect me to be a pastor? I can't even take a class, one class. That's all I'm asking. To start out one class at a time. And the Lord was pretty clear to me. He said, you know, I don't want you to have a piece of paper on your wall that you can point to and say, the reason you could do what you do is because you had your schooling. I'm going to train you. And He did. You see, is going to school bad? Well, depends what school you go to, I guess. There's a lot of bad ones out there. But no, it's not necessarily wrong. But for me, God wanted to train me. That was the bottom line. You just need to be available. I remember this, again, 19, 20 years ago or so. I was working at Alexei and Brothers Medical Center as a registered nurse in the open heart unit at that time. And I was going up the staircase, and because I like to go up the stairs. I didn't like taking the elevators. And I was climbing up the stairs, and all of a sudden, one of the brothers, and brother meaning he's kind of like a priest, but they weren't Catholic, but they were really part of the Catholic thing. They were the Alexian brothers, whatever. And he comes running up the stairs after me, and he's calling out to me, and he stops me, and he wanted to ask me something. And at first, I didn't know where he was coming from. It was kind of freaky to have him run up after me. And he said, you know, Joe, we're having a Christmas service on Christmas Day, and would you be interested in sharing at this service what it means to be a nurse and how the light of Jesus shines through? And, you know, after he picked me up off the floor, because I was like, really? I didn't even have to think twice about this. I'm like, absolutely. I called Pastor Phil. I'm not going to be there on Christmas Day. I'm going to be over here. And he's like, oh, man, that's awesome. And I don't think this brother knew what he was getting into. Because he didn't give me any restrictions. He just said, do you want to just share? And sure. So, you know, here I am in front of this large group of people. I'm not sure why these people went to the hospital, to the chapel at the hospital for service, but they did. They loved going there. They didn't have another church to go to, so that's where they came. And I shared the gospel message. I shared how Jesus is the light of the world and how He came into this world to save sinful man and how His light should be seen in us at work, wherever we go. Now, I don't think He was expecting all that I said. And He was sitting kind of behind me. I don't know from what side, but He was behind me. And Julie could see Him. And Julie said He kept looking at His watch. I don't talk long, do I? No. I've never seen you guys look at your watches. But you know what? It was interesting talking with the people afterwards. Because they said, we never heard anything like that before. And that really saddened me. What do you mean you never heard God's word being taught? You never heard that being shared, the gospel message? One of the women, I think she was trying to compliment me, said, you know, it was better than the Pope. Not sure about that one, but whatever. But that's all they had. And it was just an amazing opportunity to be able to share the gospel with a group of people. And they invited me to do it. Now, shortly after that, I came up here. I don't know if they would have ever asked me again. But you know what? You don't pass up the opportunity. You don't try to make people feel comfortable living where they're at if they don't know the Lord. You share the truth. And if they never ask you back again, at least they heard it once, right? And God's word is living and powerful, and it can change their lives. And I guess for all of us is just draw close to the Lord, because you never know when God is going to use you. I mean, sometimes it is the most, it's out of the blue. It's all of a sudden, here it is in your face, like, wow, I never expected that. And all God wants you to do is to share. And I do understand, many times religious people won't understand you. They won't understand how you could speak so boldly, but all you have to do is say, I've been with Jesus. That's the bottom line. I've been with Him. People have a hard time with me because I don't have a degree. What gives you the right to be pastor of the church when you haven't even been to seminary? Well, God. I mean, how many people in seminary that want to be pastors are only there because, who knows, their parents want them to be or whatever? And how many of those seminaries are actually teaching the Word of God? I'll tell you what, it's getting less and less as time goes by. So, if God has called you to clean the church, study the Word of God. If God has called you to be in the Sunday school ministry, study the Word of God. If God has called you to be in the worship team, study the Word of God. If God has called you to any ministry, I don't care what it is, and you should all be involved in something, study God's Word, because God is going to use you somehow, some way, and it'll be the when you least expect it. Maybe going up a stairwell, you know, somewhere, and someone's running after you, and wait, I want to talk with you. You never know. Well, look at verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. In other words, the Lord is saying here, they refuse to listen to the simple truths of God spoken by Isaiah. They refuse to repent and get right with God. They made fun of Him. They mocked Him. And God's going to bring judgment upon them by the hands of the Babylonians. And they will hear the words they speak, but they won't necessarily understand them because they won't understand the Babylonian language. And it was God's judgment upon them. And I guess the main thing is God's word goes out to all people as it is spoken. It's not the issue. It's not that God's word is not living and powerful. It is. God's word will accomplish in each person what God sent it to do. The main issue really is what you do with God's word. And I'll give you an example. One person in church, as the word of God is being taught, they're thinking, wow, God is speaking to me. Look at what He has shown me today. Look at how I can apply this to my life. That's great. Person next to you might be thinking, really, is that all there is? I mean, that's really dumb. Why can't the Bible have something that is at my level, something that will blow me away, this is so basic? You see, same message, different response to that message. Again, Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So, here's God's word. It's coming from His mouth. He has given us His word. As it's spoken forth, it's going to accomplish in our hearts what God wants it to, unless you reject it. So you're really the only person that can stop what God wants to do in your life. Don't get in the way. Be open to His word and His spirit. And God's word is open to every single person. And many times it really is the well-educated, because of their pride, the message is too simple for them, and they reject it. And instead of being broken by the rock, they're going to be pulverized, crushed, as Isaiah said, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. You know, the simplicity of the message that God became flesh and dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins, was crucified and rose the third day. So simple and yet so overwhelming. And people just, it's a stumbling block for them. They can't receive it. And that's too bad. Because their eternity is resting in the balances. And pride is getting in the way. Well, verse 14, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge. And under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves. this is kind of weird. I mean, it's like they had no fear in death. They were comfortable with it. They weren't worried. You see, any refuge apart from God, though, is a refuge of lies. And that's what the leaders were doing. That's what they were teaching the people. They made their alliances or covenants with other nations. They were secure in what they did. And yet death was coming. And they, in a sense, had no fear in death. You know, nothing's going to hurt me. That's not true. People today try to cheat death by making alliances, placing their hope in all kinds of lies that won't save them. You see, only Christ can heal and restore a sinner back to God. And yet, how many are deceived in that all roads lead to God? That's the tragedy. The deception. If Satan can deceive you into thinking you're okay where you're at, he's won. You have no need for a Savior anymore. You're okay. The path you're taking is good. But it's not. How do I know that? Because God's Word says so. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's only one road. It's to Jesus. Through Him to the Father. That's it. And I realize Satan loves to make people feel comfortable in death. You hear people say so often, oh, they're better off if they die. Did you ever think about that one? If you're a Christian, you are better off. There's no doubt. But if you're not saved, are you better off in death?
No.
Absolutely not. And there's a tragic story. It's 17 years ago now. Back in 1996, the Los Angeles Times had this article about two young people. One was Heidi. She was 15 years old and lived in Rancho Palos Verdes. And was a student at one of the finest public schools. She played soccer as a sophomore. She loved horses. And she was baptized in the Mormon church. Chris was 16 years old, a surfer from San Pedro. Very good student. He got A's and B's. He took college prep courses and worked part-time at a gas station. He loved playing his guitar in a garage band. And his grandfather said he was a well-adjusted kid. But when Kurt Cobain committed suicide, he was deeply affected by that and even devoted a writing project to the subject of suicide. And a friend of Chris's said he was kind of death happy, not sad, but more like the other side is going to be so much more fun, more like I can't wait to die. Well, on March 16th, Heidi swiped the keys to her mother's white Plymouth Horizon and snuck out to meet Chris in San Pedro. And they both hiked down a 100-foot rugged path, ducked through a hole in a chain-link fence, and made their way to a narrow concrete spillway known as the diving board. And they sat on this ledge. And as they sat there, they placed a blue cigarette lighter and they arranged cigarette butts in an arrow pointing to the sea, which was 100 feet below them, and then they jumped to their deaths. Why did they do that? Because they were deceived into thinking that death was their friend. But as soon as they crossed from this life into eternity, they found out death was not their friend apart from Christ. You see, people should fear death apart from Christ. That's the tragedy. That's why we are to share our faith, to let people know about Jesus. Because He rose, so too will we. There's the great hope. These bodies are just temporary dwelling places for our spirits and souls to dwell in, for the saved and the unsaved. For the saved, we go to be with the Lord. For the unsaved, they are separated apart from the Lord, awaiting the great white throne judgment where they're going to be cast into a lake of fire for eternity. Not a good thing. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon he called Refugees of Lies and What Will Become of Them, listed six things that men try to take refuge in. The lie that we are or can be good enough. Yeah. So then what people think, well, I'm pretty good. The lie that fate or predestination determines all, so there's nothing for us to do. Hey, whatever's going to happen, I have no control over it. The lie that places confidence in new false teachings. I'm sure Jesus is in that spaceship behind the Hale-Bopp comet. Yeah, I don't think so. The lie that religious profession is enough. What's going on in your heart? Have you really made that commitment to Christ? Have you really repented of your sins and come to Him? The lie that one can have a saved soul and unchanged life doesn't make any sense. Not that we're perfect, but there should be growth in your life. There should be fruit in your life. There should be evidence for your faith, because James says faith without works is dead. It's dead faith. It's empty faith if you don't have works. Works don't save you. It's the evidence of your faith. and a lie that trusts an old experience instead of an ongoing relationship.
Yeah, 32 years ago, I took that walk up the altar and I gave my heart to the Lord.
What have you been doing since then?
Nothing. But I did it 32 years ago, and that's good enough.
Well, there's no relationship with God. We need to make sure that when we share our faith, people understand also what they're doing, why they're doing it. So important. Well, back in Isaiah 28, look at verse 16. Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I'll make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass over, and by day and night, it will be terror, just to understand the report. So we don't have to guess who the foundation stone is, because the scriptures tell us it's Jesus. Peter said, 1 Peter 2:6, therefore it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. There are not thousands of foundation stones. There are not hundreds of foundation stones. There's not 50 foundation stones. There's one foundation stone, and that is Jesus Christ. End of story. Whoever puts their trust in him will not be ashamed. What does that mean? If you don't put your trust in him, you will be ashamed when you stand before him in your own righteousness, which is like filthy rags. And judgment will come upon you if you reject that foundation stone. Look at verse 20. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his unusual act. Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Now, I have to admit, I haven't had this problem. It's not something I've experienced in my life, that my bed is too short to stretch out on and covering so narrow I can't wrap myself in it. What are you laughing at? Some of you guys are just as short as me, so you have that same problem. What is he talking about? I mean, it sounds kind of silly. I think the idea here is that there's not going to be any rest, any warmth, any comfort for those who turn away from the Lord. Take a good look at this world. Are they comfortable? Are they warm? Are they finding rest? No. They keep looking for it, but they're not finding it. We got to do this. We got to do that. We just all got to get along. Man's heart is wicked. There is no way you're going to get along. You need to get your relationship with Christ right. And I'll tell you what, that will heal relationships. And for us as Christians, we should be able to rest. We should be warmed. We should find the comfort of God in our lives. I'm not saying we're not going to have persecution in our lives, but we should be able to rest in Him. We should be able to take comfort in Him, no matter what happens in our lives. I mean, do you just praise God when good things happen? Think about it. Is He just, you know, this magic genie up there, Lord, give me a good day tomorrow. Oh, praise the Lord, it was great. What if we get 2 feet of snow? I know the kids are going, praise the Lord, no school. But, you know, maybe we're saying no work. I don't know. Can we praise the Lord for giving us another day to serve Him? We might not like all the things that happen throughout the day, but God is working in us. The trials you face in your life are helping you to grow. We don't like that. But isn't He the master potter working with the clay? And we're on the potter's wheel. And there's that big stone in us He's got to remove. And He takes that out like, oh, I didn't like that one. You know what? If He leaves it in there, it's going to be bad. There's going to be a defect in your life. He's taking those imperfections out of your life. He's making you more like Him. And we need to be able to understand that. Even when bad things happen in our lives, God is working in us. Yes, Satan will try and tempt us to sin through that situation. But the Lord is testing our faith to see if we'll trust in Him and see if we'll grow. And Isaiah just talks about these victories that God has given Israel in the days of David at Mount Perazim, back in 2 Samuel 5:20. Then in the days of Joshua in the Valley of Gibeon in Joshua 10:12. Part of their history, things they knew very well, that God would fight for His people. And the warning here is that if the leaders do not repent and get right with God, then the Lord's not going to fight for them anymore. That is that unusual act or this foreign act that God is going to bring about. And it's going to be the Babylonians that He will use to bring this judgment upon His people because they did refuse to repent of their sins. I mean, Habakkuk had a hard time understanding how God could use a wicked nation like the Babylonians to bring judgment upon the people of God. He said, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Habakkuk was kind of confused. He was troubled that God wasn't bringing judgment upon Judah. He says, "Well, you know, come on, what's going on?" God answered him saying, "Hey, look, judgment's on the way." Well, now he's troubled because of the instrument of the judgment, the Babylonians. How could you use these people? They're more wicked than we are. Yeah, but you're supposed to be the people of God. You're supposed to know better. And you're not. And thus, judgment is coming. You're more accountable. Now, as we get to verse 22, we're moving really from the judgment with the Babylonians, I think, into the far future, all the way to the tribulation period of those last 7 years of history before the Lord returns to set up His kingdom on this earth. As Isaiah said, as destruction is determined even upon the whole earth, not just, you know, the southern kingdom of Judah, but the whole earth. Well, look at verse 23. "Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat and rows, the barley in the appointed place? And the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with the threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Red flour must be ground. Therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel, and excellent in guidance." So as Isaiah concludes here, he does so with this kind of a poem, in a sense, relating to the work of God as that of a farmer. And I think the idea is we need to listen to the voice of God. We need to pay attention to what He's saying to us so we can respond to His voice. God knows what He's talking about. He knows what's best for us. He talks, first of all, about the farmer. He knows when to plow. But is he going to plow all the time? Absolutely not. There's a time to plow, but then farmer's got to level the ground and plant. And he's not only got to plant, but then down the road he's going to harvest and thresh. Why does he work like this? Why does he use different tools and different things in his field to produce crops? Now, how does this relate to God in our life? Well, like I said, with the trials, we don't always like it, but God will use different tools, you might say, at different times in our life and use them to produce fruit in our life, just like the farmer here. And I think there's probably lots of times that we get frustrated. We may even doubt what God is doing. We're in despair. We become hopeless because we've taken our eyes off of God and we don't believe the work that He's doing is for good. When God works in our lives, isn't it always for good? Isn't there a reason that He loves us? Absolutely. There's always a purpose. There's always a plan. And the intention is to produce fruit. And I guarantee you, God knows what He's doing. You know, when the southern kingdom of Judah, and really for us as well, I like the way Wolf kind of gives us the summation of this. He said He used the proper instrument or procedure at the proper time to accomplish His purposes among His stubborn people. Absolutely, that's what God does in our lives. He works on our hearts. He breaks up the hard ground so that our lives can be fruitful for Him. I mean, I'm sure we've all experienced it. You know, we think we're doing good, and all of a sudden, some trial, some heavy thing comes into our life, and the way we respond, we're like, "Where in the world did that come from? I thought I had this under control." God said, "No, I just showed you didn't. You need to give this to me. You need to let this go." And God will do whatever it takes to produce fruit in our lives, to help us to grow. He wants us to listen to Him, and that's, we need to look to Him. We need to be in His Word. It's not complicated. It's called complete surrender to Him. And surrender is, I think we're so used to the idea, I'm not surrendering to anybody. I'm in control. I'm the master of my destiny. And we've all been there. And some of you may be there this evening. And how is it working? Or how did it work in your life? It doesn't. God knows what's best. I don't even know what I'm going to do in the next few minutes, let alone tomorrow. But God knows everything. And we need to surrender to Him. God wants to guide us. But again, we need to look to Him. And if you're not in His Word, if you're not in prayer, if you're not spending time hearing His voice, it's going to be hard to be directed by Him. God wants to direct you by His eye, He says in Psalm 32. He doesn't want to put a bit or bridle on you like a horse or mule and use pain in your life to get you to do something. He wants to just guide you. Don't fight Him. Well, let me just close with this. Herbert Vanderlaal puts it like this regarding this illustration of Isaiah. The way God deals with His children by citing three aspects of a farmer's work. First, He declares that the plowman doesn't continue breaking the ground indefinitely, but stops when it is ready for planting. Likewise, our trials are brought to an end as soon as they have accomplished His purpose in our lives. Absolutely, God doesn't keep doing that forever. He's working for a purpose. He says, then the prophet says that the farmer sows his seed with discernment, scattering the cumin by putting the wheat in rows. This assures us that the Lord carefully selects the discipline especially suited to our particular need. Finally, Isaiah portrays the laborer threshing his crop. With extreme care, he beats out the dill with a light stick and strikes the cumin with a heavier flail. For the wheat, he employs a wheel just heavy enough to avoid crushing the grain. Thus, the Almighty uses the gentlest possible touch for a condition, never allowing an affliction to be greater than we can bear. Now, have we ever felt that the affliction that has come upon our life is more than we can bear? Yeah. The problem is, we're trying to bear it. We need to bring it to Him, okay? If you try to do it, it's going to be impossible. But when you lay it at His feet and say, Lord, I don't understand this. This is horrible, but I'm laying this at Your feet, Lord. Just guide me and direct me. Help me to do what's right. And you know what? That weight is taken off of your shoulders. The situation probably hasn't changed one bit, but now it's cast at His feet because He loves you. He'll take care of you. You know, our God is smart enough to know exactly how to work with each of us, what we need in our lives. And He has the right touch for us, and we need to be able to trust in Him and follow Him all the days of our life. And what a wonderful thing. I mean, think about your parents and how they raised you and cared for you. And now look at our Heavenly Father, who is perfect. There's no darkness in Him at all. And He wants to care for you. And He wants to help you to grow and to mature. You have to trust in Him and walk by faith. Let's pray. Father, we love You so much. And it's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to get so overwhelmed with the things that we're going through. Then we take our eyes off of You and we look at the situation and we see it's hopeless. And we forgot one thing, we forgot You. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes and minds focused upon You, directed by You, that even through the darkest of times that we go through, that You are there leading us. You are our great shepherd, and all we need to do is follow You all the days of our lives. Lord, we thank You that You love us that much, and that, Lord, You're willing to work in us and help us to grow in our walk with You, to stretch our faith, to get us to trust in You more and more each and every day. We love You, Lord. We thank You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.